Have you ever stopped to wonder how God must have felt in 1926? In 1926, more than 5,900 years of human history had elapsed. And if there were a conversation between God and Christ at His right hand of where we were in time, they must have talked over that this is it. It's 1926. There will be less than a century of human history from Adam and Eve until the kingdom is established. This is it. It's time we prepare the church. It's time we fulfill our promise. 1926, God must have looked down and said, "There is a man I will call, and his wife. They will do my work. They will be responsible for taking the good news of the kingdom of God to the entire world as a witness." 5,900 years had gone by. Now, to we human beings, that is an interminable period of time. We live a lifespan, most of us, of around 70 years. And thus, to think in terms of 70 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, or 6,000 years, it seems so very long. It's hard to equate it. But I was thinking the other day what it must have been like from God's perspective to realize as the 20s came to an end and the 30s got underway that this was it. That we were in the final stages. The last preparation. The final message would go out. And that while to us, the 60 years nearly that have gone by since that time have seemed so very long indeed, to God, it must have seemed like a very short period of time considering the whole. God had promised in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, and I think maybe God and Christ turned to each other and said, it's time. It's time we fulfill our promise of the prophet Amos. We told mankind, through that prophet so very long ago, that we would not do anything unless we would reveal the secrets of prophecy, of our intervention in the affairs of man, unless we would reveal to our servants, the prophets, who in turn have the commission, the responsibility to bring that message to the world, or to their generation, or to their time. Surely the Lord God does nothing, Amos wrote, unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. Mr. Armstrong has been explaining, the world cannot understand the Bible as a whole because it's a coded book. It's a book that was sealed and shut up from the minds of men. And unless God chose to open and reveal it, then people didn't know, as a general rule, what it was about. They could not understand the prophecies. They could not understand deep spiritual truths. But it must have been sometime in 1926, God said, this is it. This is time to remove the veil. This is time to make my word known. This is time to publish and proclaim my secrets, my prophecies, written down so many hundreds of years before, because it is time to intervene in the affairs of man. Now we know and we understand from reviewing history in the Bible light, that God essentially has left the world to its own devices for most of this 6,000 years and has only on an occasion intervened to fulfill His will or to be sure that His will would not ultimately be fulfilled by some other act perpetrated by man or the devil. And so He has chosen to reveal only when it was necessary for those events to fulfill prophecy. And when He did, He chose to reveal it through His servants, the prophets. Most of those prophets had the message revealed to them thousands of years ago, like Amos, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah, or Joel, or Habakkuk, or whoever you would like to name. They're all written down, put in a book. But as we noted in Daniel last night, the books were all sealed, like a scroll that had a clay stamp on the top and it couldn't be opened. And even if it could be opened and read, it would not be read with understanding. But God had said, I will not intervene in the affairs of man. I will not bring about prophecies. I will not personally direct the affairs unless I first of all reveal it. Jesus worded it another way in Matthew 24, which is probably, to us in the worldwide Church of God, the most commonly known scripture in the Bible. I imagine 95% of you do not bother to open your Bibles when the minister says Matthew 24:14. You can say it backwards and forwards and sideways. It is part of your life. It is part of what you realize. But let's read it in this context once more, because Jesus is saying principally the same thing Amos said, that God would not intervene unless he revealed it. Jesus had said, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. But not until the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached to all the nations as a witness. And in 1926, God must have looked from his throne in heaven and said to Jesus, this is it. We said we would do it. We promised we would not intervene, and you said, if God were speaking to Jesus, you said the gospel of the kingdom would go to all the world. And of course, the vehicle through which it was to go was the church that Jesus founded, who for 1900 years preserved the knowledge, who first wrote it, and then protected and preserved it again, mostly without understanding, and mostly without God's direct intervention throughout that period of time. But in the course of human events, the world's history developed into what we now have. And in 1926 or so, it was time to be sure that that message was prepared. Beginning in the 1930s, they must have said, it's time to prepare the sixth of seven eras of the church that we prophesied would exist. It was time for the Philadelphia church of Revelation chapter 3 to come on the scene and to fulfill the commission of Amos, the unveiling of Daniel, the prophesying or preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. There had to be a vehicle. The vehicle was the church. The era was Philadelphia, or the time frame, if you please, was Philadelphia. And they would have whatever it turns out to be, but it would appear less than a century. It's been about 60 years so far, 50 years of actively preaching the gospel as a church, plus those years of preparation. So it may be safe to say less than a century would be left of human history at that point before the intervention of God in the prophecies of the Bible. Let's relate that in human terms to what it might be. Because 60 years, again, seems so long. I would imagine 75 or more percent of us in this room, maybe 80 or 85 percent, haven't even been alive those full 60 years. Half our room are probably under 20. And to say 60 years, it seems like a lifetime, and it nearly is. I haven't been alive 60 years. Most of you haven't been alive 60 years, and yet the work has been going on approximately that period of time. And to us, it seems like all we know. I talked to a few of you after services. We were asking last night how many had been to the feast, 20 or 25 or 30 years. Of course, the numbers kept getting smaller the further back we got, but I talked to three or four last night who came up and said, I've been around those 30 years. I've seen it all happen. But that's only half of it. Half of what God was preparing. How does God view the time frame in human terms so that we can see perhaps where we are in the prophecies of the world and the urgency of the times in which we live and the work that yet must be done because we don't know whether we've got 5 or 10 or 40 years left? But it would seem logical to say we don't have more than 40 years left. In 1926, with more than 5,900 years of history already elapsing, what would that be like if we were equating it to, say, a human normal lifespan? If God were looking at it from the perspective of a man's life, and he was allotted 70 years, and then that man found out toward the end of his life that his allotted span of time left was 1 year and 2 months, approximately. 14 months. And you come to realize you've been alive 69 years nearly, and you're coming toward the end of it all. It would seem so very short in those terms, wouldn't it? So very short indeed to say we've got 14 months. But that was 1926. Maybe 50 years would be like, what, 7 months, 6 months? What if we had 25 years left and we were informed we had about 3 or 3.5 months left? What if we're down into the last 10 years, decade or so, the way God may view it, of 6,000 years of human history, and it would be like having 6 weeks left? The amount of time we have yet to perform the work of God may be, in a human lifespan, an analogy. The urgency of the times, like being informed you've got 6 weeks to do a job. You've got 3 months to do a job, whatever it turns out. Not very much time. There would be some anxiety on our parts if we put it from that perspective and we realize that commission was to be fulfilled, that job must be performed, that promise must be kept, and that work must be done in a month or 2 months. Because that's the way I think God is viewing it. And when he said in 1926, this is it, to his mind's view, if we equated it to being in a human lifespan, it would be approximately a year. We've got about a year to do the job. And the work of God has been going on in the mind of God for about a year, using that analogy. There was yet more to be prepared that I think may have been in the mind of God and of Christ. It was time that the bride of Christ be prepared. It was time for the marriage of the Lamb. Now, maybe that could be a little more exciting analogy to us. Those of you who are married, of course, have been through the anticipation and the build-up, the romantic involvement, the engagement period, the plans and preparations for the wedding, and then the wedding itself. Or those of you who are parents, whose children have grown up and have proceeded into marriage, can well equate to the anticipation and the excitement and the joy. Because that analogy has also brought us in the Bible that when Jesus returns and the kingdom of God is established, there's going to be a wedding. That the church is being prepared to become the bride of Jesus Christ. So 6,000 years of human governments, under mostly the influence of Satan the devil, of its tragedies and its triumphs, is all coming to a close. And the wedding of the Son of God is also going to take place. There was something else that I think should be pointed out to us in God's church in this time to help us know who and what we are and the urgency of the times in which we live, to put it in a perspective, because God has elected to use, as I mentioned in the offering announcements, a very small number of people to be part of those who would perform that warning, who would do the job, who would take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. Mr. Armstrong alluded to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation last night, reflecting and thinking of the possibilities that we might be rapidly now approaching that number with our festival of attendance this year of 130-some thousand. Maybe a year, maybe two, maybe three, we could have reached that number. And if it has significance, then we would see that God has called in our time today to do his work approximately 1 out of every 30,000 people alive on the face of the earth. Now, when we say that, I don't know what happens to your mind. I don't know what you think. If it's just a kind of a casual thing, well, I'm called and I'm part of the church. I've been called to be in the Philadelphia ear of the church. We have this work. We attend these feasts. We go to these church services. We form new friends. And we sort of, you know, go on with our lives, which we must do. Never perhaps stopping to realize that from God's searching eyes, who some 60 years ago began the preparations for this age of his church, has been selecting only 1 out of every 30,000 people alive on the face of the earth. That would be the ultimate numbers, if that analogy or that example of the Bible applies, of the 144,000. He would say of the 4.5 billion, nearly 5 billion perhaps by the time it all comes to its fruition, I'll reach down and I'll just call 1 out of every 30,000 to be in that era of my church, to do the work, to fulfill the commissions, to be sure those promises that I made are carried out from the part that human beings at least must play in them. There is a part that those must play, preaching and proclaiming. God has not chosen to do that himself. 1 in 30,000. But when I stop to think about who you are and who we are in God's church today and realize how special it is to be selected, I say special as opposed to better. I think we all understand that. There's nothing better about our person, our being, by any stretch of the imagination, for whatever reason. We probably, all of us, I would imagine, I'd say a majority of people that I have discussed this subject with, have ended up kind of scratching their head and saying, you know, of all of the people that God could have chosen, I don't understand why he chose me. I could start naming the names of people that if I were calling them, I would have chosen instead of me. And probably you can too. In fact, the list might get rather lengthy before it was all over, depending on how many people you know. But you would say, if you were God, you wouldn't have chosen you with your weaknesses and difficulties. But for whatever reason, known only to God, I guess, he chose you. Not because you were better, but because you would make up the number. Maybe he did see in you a kind of quality that others did not have. I have wondered, back in 1926, did God have a list? And did it include Rockefellers and Mellons and Kennedys and the great names of the American 1920s, of the business magnates, the bankers and the moguls, the entrepreneurs? I don't know if God had a checklist and his eyes searched the world and he saw all those great names, all those wealthy people, all of those educated persons who were in the universities of the day and rather chose what appeared to be at the time certainly an insignificant advertising agent who had moved from Iowa to Chicago, from Chicago to Oregon. I don't know what God had in mind relevant to all of those names, but there was the man who, when given the test, met it, of checking and proving his existence and being faithful to his doctrines. That got me wondering. I wonder in all human history how many God has chosen. How many people are going to be in the first resurrection that we talked so much about just a couple of weeks ago at the Feast of Trumpets? The Bible doesn't, to my knowledge, even hint a number. But it would appear to be, if there is a hint in the Bible about that number, it would be, comparatively speaking, pretty small compared to the billions of people who have ever lived in all human history from Adam until today. I don't know if it's 1 in 30,000 or 1 in 50,000. Or if God has called more in some generations that we may not be aware of, and it could be 1 in 20 or 1 in 10,000. I will personally be quite surprised, however, if in the first resurrection, more than 1 in every 10,000 people who has ever lived will be there in it, participating in that part of it. The first resurrection. It probably will be more like 1 in 30, 1 in 40, 1 in 60,000. Of all the people who have ever lived, not very many. And we'll be hearing through this festival more about, before it closes, all the rest. Certainly we will on the last day. So I don't need to touch on that. It's just that I wanted to focus our attention as we begin the festival on who and what you are. And who you can be. And what you must do. And the way you must do that which you have been called to do. Because you're part of the promise that God said he would reveal his secrets. And that the people who would know those secrets would be responsible as a watchman to warn and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout all the world. When you understand how few we are and what we must do, then I think we can relate to Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 3, perhaps much more than we might otherwise do. Philippians chapter 3, Paul must have, in some form, been contemplating much the same as we are this morning. Verse 13, when we strive to achieve the goal of the kingdom of God, he said, verse 13, Philippians 3, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I don't have it made yet. We're all struggling, working together. But he said, this I have come to know, I do understand, that I have to forget those things which are behind, and I must reach forward to those things that are ahead. Because each year, each day, each month that goes by, we're always looking ahead. We're always seeing what yet must be done. We're always seeing how many more people can be reached. How many more magazines? How many more stations? how many more God may choose to call into His church. Reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we all understand how high that calling is, to be transformed from mortal to immortal. And I presume that in a majority of the sermons on the Feast of Trumpets, there was strong reference to an explanation of being made immortal, being changed to immortal spirit beings. We'll probably have more on that throughout this festival in one form or another, of what our responsibilities might be. I press toward the goal of the high calling, not just to be made immortal, but to realize here and now how so very, very few have been given the opportunity, have been called to a knowledge of the way. Now, when we understand what it is that we've been called to and what we have been commissioned to do, then we must realize how great that calling is. Mr. Armstrong has been emphasizing to us a great deal, and I imagine most of the ministers have picked up on this at one form or another. In fact, probably all of them have. Is that we must emphasize to one another that we are not now called just to be saved. And we're finding that we're having to battle some old attitudes and some preconceived ideas and get rid of those things. To one degree or another, but probably most of us have. It's so difficult to comprehend, and we keep trying, searching, reaching out for understanding of what it means to be, to use the phrase, saved, to have gained salvation, to be made an immortal spirit being. And we've been trying to emphasize right along now, the last few months or year or two, that we are not just now being called only to be saved. That is our goal, the impetus, the motivation for what we're going to become. It isn't just to be there. But have we shaken our old ideas, our false conceptions that we have had to one degree or another? When we say we're going to be kings and priests, or we've added the word teachers more recently to emphasize the responsibility that we're going to have as a king, as a priest, in a responsible position, that there is a job to perform. You know, if you were reared in a traditional Christian church, you were taught you were going to be saved. And there were a variety of ways that you could reach that goal. Mostly, you were to be baptized or converted or whatever the formula might be. For many, it was when they were tiny children, and automatically it was done for you. You were saved in your infancy by the act of being baptized as an infant in a church. Others of you, it was later in your lives when you were in your teens or even as an adult when you joined a church. And in some churches, you could not join or you could not be baptized until you were more mature, at least 8 or 12 years of age, or maybe even an adult in some denominations. But you were told, at least by the example and doctrine of the church, that the reward at the end of the life that you would live would be that you would get saved. I was reviewing when Mr. Armstrong was talking about that. I think it was on the day of Pentecost, and most of you had opportunity to receive the tape that Mr. Armstrong preached that service, in which he emphasized this. And so I was thinking about my own religious background and my own upbringing and whether or not I had been affected by that. When I was a very young boy growing up, during the war years, I lived with an aunt and an uncle while my mother was away working in the war effort in a plant that was in another town. So we did not spend some of those years together. And so I was, by virtue of being with an aunt and an uncle, put into the church that they attended. And conveniently down the street, with short drive, even a walking distance away, was the Methodist Church. Now, I don't suppose that my aunt had been brought up in the Methodist Church, but it was convenient for them to attend the Methodist Church, and they were then lifelong members of the Methodist Church. So I went to Methodist Sunday School. And I heard Methodist preachers teach. I remember practically, the only thing I remember from the Methodist Church, I got a little white Bible once because I memorized, I think it was the New Testament books in order. And if you could do that, which was, I guess, a great accomplishment, you got a little white Bible. I had that for years, but long since it's gone the way. I don't remember anything else from the Methodist Church except that I suppose that I would be saved. When I reached my early teens, some of my friends attended the Baptist Church. And the Baptist Church had a better basketball program than the Methodist Church. And so I switched my church affiliation from Methodist to Baptist so that I could start attending the basketball program. And by the time I had reached my middle teens and I was participating in high school sports and not church sports any longer, it was no longer necessary to attend any church. And so I drifted from my religious teachings at about age 16 or so, and only on a rare occasion would attend a church service with a friend or the church that I had chosen as my home church, the Baptist church where I had grown up. I got to thinking what I had learned from the Methodists or the Baptists or the occasional church services I attended with friends who were Nazarenes or Episcopalians or Catholics. And all I could draw into my mind's eye that I could remember being taught was simply that I was going to be saved. And of course, many of you were Baptists, I am sure, and you know that Baptist doctrine is once you are saved, you're always saved. So once I had committed myself in the Baptist church, and the preacher came around when I was 13 and suggested to all of us youngsters in the Sunday school class that it was a nice time to be baptized, and we thought, why not? And so we were all baptized when we were 13, that our names were then on the books, and we were going to be saved, and what a joyful day it was for the minister and for the church that we young boys and girls in the class were all being baptized that day. Several of us were. I think it was on an Easter Sunday morning. I was going to be saved. Now, I don't know what I was going to do when I got saved. I think back, I stretch my mind, and I can't for the life of me remember a sermon, a Sunday school lesson, a quarterly review, or any other subject of what I was going to do when I got there. It was just that I was going to somehow be there. And I had in my mind's eye the traditional Protestant concept that I would somehow sort of be like an angel. In my mind's eye, an angel was about 18 inches long, had little wings in its back, a little halo over its head, a little bow and arrow, and that you just somehow were there. And you went into this state of being saved, of your soul departing your body, and you had some sort of an angelic, spirit-composed essence, and that you just were there, in the clouds, floating. I later read the concept of the Catholic Church of being saved. The ultimate reward of the soul is to reach what is called in Catholic terminology the beatific vision. That simply means you are there in the presence of God, basking in the glory of the sunshine of the face of God. Now, I don't want to make fun of and ridicule another church's doctrines, but what kind of a concept is it that you're just going to be there again? What do you do when you get there? What do spirit beings, what do the departed souls do that are in heaven, supposedly? Well, they walk on streets paved with gold after they've entered the pearly gates, and they live in mansions in the sky. Now, that all sounds pretty nice, mansions in the sky and streets paved with gold and pearly gates and all of those things, but again, and you know, harps never, again, we sort of make fun of that over the years. It doesn't have a great deal of appeal to most people to think about playing harps or heavenly choirs. But it just seems like there's not anything to do. So I've been trying to think since Mr. Armstrong's been talking about that, well, have I gotten rid of those things from my mind? Do I realize there are things to do when you are saved? And we all know, and I don't need to rehearse kings and priests. I'm sure that, again, in the feast, we'll talk about that in more than one sermon and some of the jobs that we will be doing when we get to that point. So we have the motivation to understand that we are not called just to be saved, but actually in the state of being saved, there is a great work yet to do. There are millions of people to teach the way of God. There is rulership and direction, and it takes 24 hours a day of spirit power to do the job you're going to be called to do. And as we count time in the human sphere, there seems to be nothing in the spiritual realm except being busy teaching, directing, and carrying on the work of God. Jesus said of himself and his Father, we work. He didn't say we lie around heaven all day like the lazy old sun rolling around the heavens all day. They are active, working, directing, sustaining, motivating, and fulfilling their promise to direct and inspire the work of the church that needed to fulfill that commission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. So we're not called just to be saved. Well, now, let's take that a step further. We're talking about being in the church and the relevancy and the understanding of the time frame and the importance of the call to be in God's church today. We are not now simply called to be in the church. There's another concept that we had. I was simply in the Methodist church when I was a youngster. Then I became a Baptist, and I was one. I was baptized, and I have my name. I suppose it's still on the books. I remember when I went away to Ambassador College, and after some months, realizing that I no longer wished to be part of the Baptist church that I had been part of, I wrote politely and asked that my name be removed from the books. Maybe some of you have done that in your denominations. And I got back a very nice letter from the church that they really couldn't do that because, you see, if they remove my name from the books, that would be tantamount to saying that I wasn't on my way to the kingdom or to heaven as my reward, and a Baptist believes that once you're saved, you're always saved, so they couldn't remove my name from the books. I guess, therefore, my name is still on the books, which means, of course, nothing to me. But it was a nice letter. I'm sure they were looking out for what they thought was my soul. And they just couldn't bring themselves to think about moving my name from off the books. It would be tantamount to erasing my name from the book of life, to remove your name from the books. Well, when I was a member of those churches, I didn't do anything. When I was a youngster, as I said, I played basketball. I relate my religious experience as a youth more to the church basketball program than I do anything else. I have no major recollections of teachings. The sermons were nice, I'm sure. They told me to be good and to do good and to love, and it had nice, inspiring thought to it, I would imagine. I don't remember anything negative about it. After all, the sermons in the Baptist church were only 20 minutes long. And you will bear with me for an hour today. I hope you will bear with me for an hour today. Not 20 minutes. We're not called, though, to be in the church today any more than we're called just to be saved. But we're rather called to do a job when we're saved and, of course, to do a job in the church today. And I think that's extremely important. Let's notice what Paul said in quoting the prophets in Acts chapter 13. Paul read back in Habakkuk this verse, and in his message in his day, he related it to what he had to do, and it is equally relatable to you and to me today. Acts chapter 13 and verse 41, quoting from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Behold, you who hear and who don't listen, who despise, marvel, and if you continue to go your own way, you're going to perish. This was the message of Habakkuk in his day, and it's what Paul saw applied to the church in his. And what you and I must see applies to the church in our day today just as much. I work a work in your days. I work a work in your days. A work which, when proclaimed to the world, to the majority of the millions who will hear it, they won't believe it. A work which you will by no means believe, and a majority don't. Though one or a man, a human being, is there to declare it unto you. Habakkuk declared it in his day, as did Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel in their days. As did Daniel in his, as did Malachi or Zechariah in theirs, as did Jesus in his, the apostles in theirs, and in our day today, the work of God goes thundering to the world, ever increasing in scope and power, on God's schedule, doing the job we have been called to do. And here's where we get this phrase. It's become almost common to us. We talk about the work. What's new in the work? The minister stands in the church and says, services. I'll bring you tonight or today news of the work. It's just the word we use. It's almost synonymous to the church. Because, you see, we don't think in terms of the traditional concepts of Western religious Christianity and saying we're just a church. A church is a building and you go to it once or twice or three times or 50 times a year, whatever, and you just simply do your religious duty. It's a partial type of your part of your life. To us, the work has become all-encompassing. It's what we're all about. What we eat and drink and breathe for. It's what we draw our existence from and what we contribute to in our time and our thoughts, our prayers, and even our finances. God says, I will work a work in your days, and for the most part, people aren't going to believe it, but there will be a man who will declare it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul, in writing another letter, a letter to a church, he was preaching a sermon in Acts that we're reading about, but in chapter 9 of Romans, he's written the letter to a church. And he quotes another prophet on the same subject. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 9 from Isaiah, the prophet. He says, verse 28, he will finish the work. He will cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the face of the earth. If you like a title for the sermon, this would be a good one. A short work. A short work. 60 years, you say, it's been going on. And I still say it's a short work. And it may go on another 10. It may go on another 20. It may go on another 30. I have no means of predicting how long it will go. But from God's perspective, when he set about to do the work in the last age, prior to his intervention, prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God, it was indeed going to be a short work. 5,900 years had gone, and less than 100 remained. He will, however, he promises, finish the work, and it will be cut short in righteousness. When Jesus was on the earth, and he was in his time doing the work that he had been called to do, which served many purposes, but one, of course, was to establish the church that would continue for 2,000 years after his time and do that work. Jesus said in John chapter 9, when he was discussing the work that he had to do, and the attitude or the urgency, if I may use that word, which must be used to perform the work. You see, it's not a casual thing like going to church. Are you going to church today? The neighbors may ask one another. Well, it's raining outside, I don't think I'll go to church today. Or I haven't been to church for weeks. Or in some cases, some will say years. It's not urgent. There's no specific reason for many to go, even though they may be in the church, to be actively participating and performing functions. It's left to a relatively small number percentage-wise. Jesus talked about the urgency of the work that had to be done. Verse 4 of chapter 9. The Gospel of John. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus was allotted for the work that he had to perform in the active ministry about 3.5 years. It was indeed a short work that Jesus Christ, our Savior, had to do in the flesh. 3.5 years he had to lay the foundation, bring the knowledge, remove the veil, and make it possible for men to come to an understanding when the Holy Spirit would be sent. And the whole work had to be prepared for what must last, as it turns out, nearly 2,000 years. I have to work while it is day because the time comes when no one can. And you and I have been given essentially the same commission. You have a job to perform. We together have a work to do. And we've got to get it done while it's day. And the day doesn't last very long. 60 years, okay. 70 years, 80 years, I don't know what we'll ultimately have. But to God, it's a very short period of time. A very short period of time indeed. And the night is coming, Jesus said, when no one can. And for him, that night came on the Passover of 31 A.D., when having eaten the Passover supper with his apostles, into the dark of the night he went to pray. And the soldiers came and arrested him, and his work in the flesh was over. And within hours of his arrest, he was on the cross. And a few hours later, he was dead. And there was no personal, active, physical ministry being carried out by Jesus. And I presume that what we read in the Bible, the night is coming when we can't work. Now, it's not night yet. It's not night to the work of God. It's day. And there is yet a great deal of work to be done. I don't know if God intends for us to become so well known in the whole world that no one can deny they heard the work. I don't know what God's ultimate intent is. I don't know if every American will someday have in his home a copy of the Plain Truth magazine, either from a newsstand or from a subscription. That's pretty grandiose thinking, isn't it? To say that 200 million people, 240 or 50 million people, would have the magazine in their homes? Highly unlikely. But God's work must be done while it is day. And it doesn't matter whether 8 million, because we know we've reached that, or 10 or 30 million copies go out every month. The work has got to be done. Amos worded it as the work came to a close in a little different way. Let's go back to that book once again. Amos chapter 8 this time. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, which we traditionally think of course, as famine comes, as famine stalks Ethiopia and other parts of Africa, many other parts of the world, less publicized, but equally hungry. We're not talking about a physical famine in the book of Amos, but rather, at the end of verse 11, there is coming a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, because the work God has prepared to do that job, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God as a warning witness, is going to reach the night in which it no longer will be able to work. And you and I today have to be about our Father's business. That's what Jesus said. Interestingly enough, Jesus perceived as a youngster, entering into his teens when he was only 12 years of age, when his mother and father found him back at the temple, listening to the learned doctors of the law and asking questions and even giving answers that astounded them, he said to them, letting them know that he perceived the commission and the call that would ultimately be his, of who he was. I must be about my Father's business. So from God's viewpoint, where are we today? Where are we today in the day before it gets night? When is sundown to the work of God? When will the curtain come down? When will the plain truth no longer roll off the presses? When will the program no longer go out on the airwaves? When will the ministry no longer be able to publicly preach and proclaim? When will the work of the Philadelphia church come to a close? From God's viewpoint, we must be down now to the last few weeks. Again, looking at it from a human lifetime. Looking at it from our human perspective. Not from how we as human beings evaluate how long 6,000 years is, but to God who says 1,000 years is like a day to Him. Then if that's so, then we must be equating this time. It must be right at the last. We could only have a very short period of time left before the work of God fulfills that commission and the prophecies come to pass that have for generations been in the pages of the Bible veiled and hidden. But we enter into that age, and sooner or later we've got to enter into it. Sooner or later we come to those prophecies and their ultimate fulfillment, and with them comes the night in which there is no longer opportunity for you or for the work of God to function in the world as we presently are. We've got to be in those last few weeks. The final stage is being set for the growth of the Roman Empire in its seventh and final stage. The Great Tribulation, a period of 3.5 or so years, as we count time, but to God, just that last day or two or three, as He equates time. It's just to God a very short period of time. To live through it is going to be, of course, an interminable period of time, 3.5 years of the greatest troubles and tribulation in human history. But to God, He can look at it from His overview. He has been waiting, anticipating, preparing for this since the day Adam was made, of the first family members to be born into His kingdom, and for looking forward to the expansion of that family. From God's perspective, it's about time for the restoration to begin. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. This is what God has been looking forward to for 5,900 and then you plug in the time because I don't know exactly. It's hard to determine chronologically the precise number of years that have gone by. But 5,980 or 70 or 90 years have gone by, and ever since Adam sinned or before, here has been the message. Here is the hope of God. Here is what they have been looking for when in 1926 they turned to one another and said, it's time. It's time for the final preparations. The restoration is about to begin. Peter's message in Acts 3 was, repent therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And it shouldn't take a lot of looking into this world to know that there is indeed a great need for refreshing, whether you live in Nicaragua or Ethiopia, or you live in as great a nation and as prosperous as the United States of America. You know, you see, you sense, and you feel the need for restoration, of refreshing, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration or restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. You see, God said this is what it's all about in the beginning. 5,900 years ago, there was not the government of God on the earth. It had been replaced, and that message was probably given to you just a few days ago on the Day of Atonement, where you came to understand how the government of God no longer was being administered on the earth, but rather a rebellious government had taken the world captive. And God's government isn't here now. It hasn't been here by and large, with isolated cases of mostly individuals and sometimes small groups. Here and there throughout the course of the entire span of human history, we need restoration. We need Jesus' return. And you and I look eagerly for it. Now, when we turn to the book of Matthew and we find the prophecies that need to be fulfilled in our day, we find this one in chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about John the Baptist and the work he performed and the understanding of the Elijah prophecy from the book of Malachi, Jesus answered and said to them when they were discussing this matter, verse 11 of Matthew 17, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has already come. Now we've explained that many times, that in the work of John the Baptist that preceded the first coming of Jesus was the spirit and power of Elijah. The work, or the source, the spirit, the manner in which the work was done by John just like it was by Elijah. And that work was done by John, who did it, and then he was executed. And his work was over. Then Jesus had his work to perform, of course. But Jesus also said in that same context, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And we have been observing the last few years how, in the church today, at least in some minuscule form, there is some restoration. Restoration of the knowledge of spiritual values and spiritual things and spiritual understanding. The restoration of the knowledge of prophecy and God's intervention. And so many other truths that over the course of the last 60 years, God has one by one restored to us in our age. There are probably things yet to learn and yet to be restored. And at least in a miniature type, in a minuscule way, albeit with flaw, I'm sure, and with human error, we have come to understand how, at least in part, the government of God can be restored. And we are, as much as lies within us now in the Church of God, living under at least some form of the restoration of that government. I don't think by any means as it will be when the government of God is restored to the whole earth, but at least we grasp a little bit. We see through the glass ever so darkly into the kingdom to know. But the work of God is being restored today. And the work that is preparing for the restoration is being done today while it is yet day. Now, maybe it was read to you on the Day of Atonement, and maybe it wasn't, but let's turn back to one of the ceremonies of significance in the book of Leviticus that helps us understand where we are and what's going to happen, who we are and what we are, and the urgency with which this must be done, and to set the stage for how God must feel. Because, as I said a moment ago, for 5,900 years, God has looked forward to the restoration. Looking forward to the restoration in 6,000 years of human history, which is not at all pleasant to view. It is a history of war, of sickness, of disease, of human deprivation. And while there have been, as we note, some marvelous advancements along the way and human accomplishment that is truly inspiring, for the most part we view history from a tragic point of view. How unfortunate. And God sees it from that perspective as we do, and thus perhaps even far greater than we can, anticipates the restoration. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, and you may first find this a bit strange that we would turn to it for our final thoughts, but we see the land on which we live and the early verses of Leviticus 25 also needing a rest. Just like man needs a rest every 7 days, so our land every 7 years needs to rest. Now, we have not followed this law, and our land has been depleted in most areas of the world. Deserts are claiming more land than almost any other source of land reclamation, and that's not for the good, it's for the tragedy. So in the first verses are some instructions about keeping the land Sabbath, and then we come in verse 8 to counting off a period of time of 7 of those land Sabbath years, or 49 years, and then we are to have a great celebration. After 7 Sabbaths or 49 years go by, you shall, verse 9, cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, if you remember, the 10th day of the 7th month is the festival we just observed a few days ago called the Day of Atonement, and so stated here. After 49 years, there was to be every 50 years, there should have been, and no nation I know of has ever practiced this law. Every 50 years there should have been a restoration. And we should have been looking through all human history to the restoration of the government of God. To the full restoring of things the way they ought to be. God gave us the instructions to every 50 years so that once in every man's life, at least once, some who were very young in a Jubilee year would experience this, of course, more than once. But at least once in every man's life he would experience restoration. On the Day of Atonement, the Jubilee year would begin, and you sound the trumpet throughout your land, and verse 10, you shall consecrate the whole 50th year. You shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land and its inhabitants, and every man is forgiven his debt. And every household that might have had for one reason or another to give up properties, or possessions that they had accumulated in their estate that should pass on by right of inheritance to their children and their grandchildren, but lost it through unfortunate circumstances, through weather, through improper management, maybe because of one's own ignorance or lack of effort. A man could never lose his property for more than 50 years. Full and total restoration. A man would be back in business. A fresh start, a clean bill of health, a clean slate. Nobody has ever experienced this. I can't point to the time in Israel when this law was practiced, and it certainly isn't practiced in our Western culture and society today. What a wonderful law, coming into the fall season of the year, that we should note and we should think about that the 50th year is a year of proclamation of liberty. It shall be for you that each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family, and children that may have had to be scattered to seek occupations because there was nothing where they were, and the land inheritance could not be passed on for 20 years or 30 years or even 49 years because of a mistake a father or a grandfather had made. All the children could come home, and the land returned to their name, and they could start it all over again. A restitution of all things every 50 years in the physical realm. What a wonderful law that would be if we could practice it today. But it's not a law of the land, and we have no power to practice it today, but we have a spiritual analogy we can understand today. You and I are looking forward to the time when restoration of what was taken from God before the days of Adam will be put into effect. There was a time, which you heard about probably in most of the cases where you were on the Day of Atonement, when the government of God was taken from the earth in a rebellious coup, where an archangel named Lucifer and a third of his angels tried to ascend to the throne of God. They were unsuccessful in their attempt, but they did capture the earth. It was permitted by God, and they held it captive in their sway. And when God put man on it and gave Adam the chance to restore it, he was taken himself captive, and the world has been held captive ever since. And you and I are coming to a time in which he who held the world captive these last 6,000 plus years will himself be taken captive and bound and put into an abyss, a bottomless pit, it's called in the King James edition. Put into an abyss where he himself will know what it's like to be held captive. And God will then restore to the world all that was taken away or that it ever had, never had, during those 6,000 years. And through the course of this festival, there will be messages about what that restoration means. But to start our festival this year, I wanted to bring to your attention how short the time now is. From God's perspective, whether from ours or not. Now, I'm not going to plug years in because you and I have no idea. All I know is I've got some daylight left. I don't know how much daylight I've got left, but I've got some daylight left. There is a work to do, and there is a restoration coming that I want to be part of. And so as you, through this festival, observe these days and reflect and think on the messages you're going to be hearing and discuss with one another who you are, realize the select job you have been called to, the privilege you have been granted to perform, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to participate in the greatest restoration project that any Jubilee could ever hope to have, the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the government of God on this earth.